KingZ and for that reflection as well. If you have joined us for the first time today, we are at the end of this series in the Gospel of Luke called, we've been calling Freedom for the Prisoners. It's actually about almost 6 months that we've been working our way slowly through the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, and we're still only at chapter 6. The rest of this month will be jumping forward to the Easter events, Palm Sunday next week, and the Passion narratives at the end of Luke's Gospel. But today we're coming to what is really quite an important juncture in the life and the ministry of Jesus. There have been a number of key defining turning points in the Gospel so far. There's been the time when Jesus opened up the scroll from Isaiah and read it in the presence of the temple and the synagogue. There's also been the calling of the first disciples when Jesus did that in chapter 5. The episode here in Jesus' life, you could possibly describe as possibly one of the clearest examples so far of Jesus making what some might label a strategic decision regarding the future of his mission, preparing for what is to come after his life and his death and his resurrection, as he sets up the foundations for the church that we are part of today. What I'd like to do just for this time is to spend some time just zooming in on three aspects of this passage, of the verses that we've just had read from Luke chapter 6. We see that we're going to look, that you could see the passage broken in from verse 12, there's the night in prayer, so we're looking at Jesus' prayer. Then he chooses the 12 from verse 13 to 16. And then we see the passage sort of rounds out on the blessing to the nation. So let's start with the night in prayer from verse 12. And we see that he went out to the mountains to pray and he spent all night in prayer to God. I always find the idea of Jesus praying quite fascinating. At first glance, it seems like quite an odd thing for Jesus to do. If you think of the gospel writers seem to be making the point that Jesus does things that only God can do. He performs miracles, he forgives sins, he's doing a whole bunch of things. And in an alternate universe, you might imagine that the gospel accounts would read something like, during those days he spent all night teaching his disciples how to pray. Or perhaps after Jesus did these things, showing his divinity, his disciples started to pray to Jesus, or something like that. But that's not how the gospel writers record Jesus' life and ministry. They clearly record the fact that regardless of however miraculous or powerful his ministry was, whatever he would do and say, he would regularly retreat and spend time in prayer. Now, I've never spent an entire night in prayer. I'm not sure if you have. I know people who have. Some people might spend an entire night in prayer to cure their chronic insomnia or something like that. It's a big thing, isn't it? But for Jesus, prayer is never a burden. Prayer is not what puts him to sleep. Prayer is what keeps him awake. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, that famous scene where he can't keep his disciples awake at night. But for Jesus, he's off there praying to his Father. But when Jesus prays, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane and at other times, we see him in the ease of praying, the ease of conversing with his Heavenly Father, showing himself really to be that true, obedient Son of God, the title that was once given to prominent Old Testament figures like King David. We see really is only Jesus who perfectly embodies that, as he's this perfect Son of God in communion with his Heavenly Father. But why does Luke choose to record Jesus praying all night here? We know that Jesus did a whole bunch of things that weren't recorded in the Gospels. What Luke has included is a little bit like a filmmaker choosing who might be making an historical documentary. They still have to choose which bits to include to make the point. Why does he choose to include Jesus praying all night? What's so significant? Well, the prayers of Jesus would often precede significant turning points in Jesus' mission. So just like I mentioned before, he went to his went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. We record Jesus as praying. But what is so significant about this particular moment in this particular passage? Isn't Jesus just doing a bit of a roll call of his followers here? Well, when you look closely, this is not what he's doing. It's clearly not what he's doing. Jesus is about to make a very significant, history-changing decision. And this, I think the significance of this is underscored by the fact that Jesus has spent the whole night praying to his Father in heaven, no doubt seeking to align his will with his Father's will. But what is so significant about what Jesus is about to do? Well, let's have a look now at the next scene, the choosing of the 12. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples, he chose 12 of them, and he also named them apostles. Now, let's note a few things just about the text here. First of all, notice the mention when daylight came, clearly indicating that what Jesus is about to do is a direct result from his night-long prayer session with his dad. You know, a lot of us, when you roll out of bed and the rest of the day, the agenda of the day is set by people outside your control, you know, whether it's your kids, your dog, your spouse, your boss, whatever it is, and you just feel like you're catching up the whole time. This is not one of those, it's not like Jesus rolled out of the day, okay guys, you know, come here, you know, it's not like that. This is a very intentional, resolved way to start the day. When daylight comes. Second thing, notice the kind of language used. It says he summoned, he chose, he named. There's a formality going on. He's not like he's hailing a taxi, kind of saying, come over here, guys, get over here. He's actually, he's summoning. It's, you know, the difference between summoning and a casual calling. The summoning's like, can you come and give us a hand? Or versus Luke, you're summoned to the principal's office right now, which I experienced a few times. No, I didn't, not often. There's a soberness to it, right? But also note that he summoned his disciples, but he chose 12 of them. There would have been other followers of Jesus with him. He summoned them to him, but they were not all chosen. So what's going on there? Well, we read he named them. He had the disciples, they come gather, and he chose 12 to be apostles, which means to be sent out, the ones sent out. So even though all apostles are disciples of Jesus, not all disciples of Jesus are apostles. And Jesus is demonstrating here, well, he's already demonstrated and he's been demonstrating he's the true Son of God, but now he is appointing 12 as his delegates. Now, if you know the Bible and you hear the word 12, you might be very familiar with, hey, 12 tribes of Israel, 12, what is Jesus doing here? Well, what we see Jesus doing as we read on, he's building and establishing the people of God, being restructured, redefined, not around their ethnicity, not around their race, but by being defined and chosen by Jesus. In Revelation 21, we see the language of the foundations of God's people attached to the apostles. The city wall had 12 foundations and the 12 names of the Lamb, 12 apostles were on the foundations. Now, these were ordinary people, but they're not random people, if that makes sense. In fact, from a modern-day perspective, they're not even representative people. They're not representative in the sense of gender or racial or ethnic makeup. But they're ordinary people with an extraordinary responsibility. They are the ones who have been with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry. They've watched his life, they've watched his teaching, they've spent many, many, many hours with him. They've had things explained behind the scenes about what they mean. We know that from the parables and things like that. And as we read on, we see they are eyewitnesses to Jesus' death, his resurrection, and they're given the task of establishing Jesus' church, his people, what we are a part of today. Now, they're given this role of being the foundations of Christ's church. Now, what does that mean? It means they're carrying an extreme authority, a unique authority, like the prophets of the Old Testament. Listen how the church is described in Ephesians chapter 2. Then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So there's this foundation that the apostles, that Jesus is choosing his foundation for his church. And later in Luke's next volume, in the book of Acts, he talks about the early church. And they're not described as being devoted to reading their Bible and having Bible talks and all this kind of stuff. They wouldn't have had them. Papyrus was quite expensive and all that kind of stuff. But what do they have? It's described in chapter 2 of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, not to Jesus' teaching, but to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So when we think of the Bible, the scriptures, what we some people might call the canon of scripture, it's often referred to that way. We believe as evangelical Christians, Reformed, Protestant Christians, it carries the authority of God's words. But that is because, in one sense, and this is a simplification of a very big discussion, but a helpful way we can understand why we hold the Bible as God's word in such high regard, it's because it's a collection of writings and teachings of God's prophets, the Old Testament, which Jesus himself endorsed, and it's a collection of writings and teachings of Jesus' apostles, the New Testament, whom Jesus himself commissioned. That's why we hold the Bible with such high regard. God's prophets and apostles, the foundation of the church. So Jesus appoints these ordinary people, these 12 to be his apostles, to be the foundation of the church. And these 12, they're not an afterthought. They were not randomly chosen. They came after this night of prayer. And so one question you might ask is, okay, well, did Jesus get it right, choosing these particular 12? And our first answer might be, of course he did, he's Jesus, right? But when you look closely, you read in verse 16, Judas was chosen, who became a traitor. He spent a night talking to his dad about clearly choosing the 12, and then he chooses the one person who's going to kill him. What is going on there? Well, when you look at the life and the death of Judas, we see that God's plans are clearly not thwarted by human evil. It reminds me of those words that Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, if you're familiar with those words. You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. We know with the appointment of Jesus, it led to Judas's betrayal, to Jesus' crucifixion, and that led to what? The salvation of many, many people. The salvation of you and me. But what about the others that Jesus chose? Did he get that right? What kind of life did these 12 end up leading? Were they like Jesus' Fantastic 12 or the Avengers or something like that? They just went on to, you know, be these massive heroes? Not really. When you look at when often following Jesus can be promoted as choose Jesus to live your best life now or something like that. Happily ever after if you know Jesus. And of course, from an eternal perspective, we know Jesus promises to give us eternal joy, right? But to be a follower of Jesus in this world is not the recipe to have your best life now. I was having a bit of a look around to find what the consensus is amongst historians about what happened to these 12 people that Jesus chose there on that mountain. Let's just have a look at how things panned out for them. But Simon, cause of death, crucified, upside down, location, Rome, 64 to 68 AD. James, son of Zebedee, cause of death, beheaded, Jerusalem, 44 AD. John, brother of James, cause of death. Natural causes, there you go. Natural causes, 100 AD, that's not too bad. Ephesus, we've got Revelation, the book of Revelation, not too bad. Andrew, brother of Peter, crucified on an X-shaped cross. Location, Greece, AD 60 to 70. Philip, cause of death, crucified in Turkey, AD 80. Bartholomew, flayed alive and crucified, Turkey. Matthew, stabbed, burned, Ethiopia or Persia, Thomas, Didymus, speared, India, 72, James, stoned in Jerusalem, date unknown, Thaddeus, clubbed to death or shot with arrows, Persia, Simon the Zealot, crucified or sawn in half, Persia, Iran, date unknown, Judas Iscariot, you know, suicide by hanging, Jerusalem, 30-33 AD. What's going on with these 12 that Jesus chose? Well, with the exception of Judas, these are ordinary men who went out and continued Jesus' ministry, bringing the gospel to the nations at what many would say was great cost to themselves. They wouldn't say it was great cost to themselves. Were they failures? Well, it depends on the perspective, really, doesn't it? These apostles, after Jesus' death and resurrection, were gripped with an unshakable perspective on this world and life as we know it. Not so much just in terms of the here and now, but as we were thinking about on the weekend, in terms of eternity. The weekend away, we heard about eternity, eternity, eternity. And one of the words the Bible uses to describe this eternal perspective is to be living for the kingdom of God. These are the founders of Christ's church. Well, let's now move to the blessing to the nations. And I want to just briefly touch on this third feature of this episode. And it's quite significant for us, I think. Look what happens immediately after Jesus appoints the 12. He comes down with them. So he comes down to the level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. We might not sense this straight off the page as we read this, but this is really a picture of the nations coming, the Jew, Gentile, people from all, coming into one place, coming to hear Jesus, to be healed by Jesus, to have their torment removed. See there in verse 8, they came to hear him, be healed, have these torments by unclean spirits be made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them. And he was healing them all. It's a picture of the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, which we looked at last year, that all nations will be blessed by Abraham's offspring. You think, how is this going to happen? It's a picture of the fulfillment of the first passage from the prophet Isaiah. It's not enough for you to be my servant raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I'll also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What a privilege it is that we have the nations coming to Sydney. And those who went out last weekend got a first-hand experience of that. Beck and Memo get to see that every week in their ministry. The nations coming here. But what do we take away from a passage like that? It's easy when I think you read a passage like this. If you're anything like this, me, you look at it and you read through it and you try to apply the passage. And what we can do is we can just straight jump to apply the passage through the lens of Jesus and the apostles. So here's a way we could do that. So we say, oh, Jesus prays all night. And he's discerning the will of the Father. He prays all night, so my big takeaway from today is I want to be someone who prays all night too, or a little bit longer than I do now. Now, that's a great thing to do. It's great to pray. It's good to spend a long time in prayer to our Heavenly Father, to depend on him in prayer. But we are different to Jesus. Our conversations with our Heavenly Father, this side of Jesus' return, will actually be very different to the conversations that Jesus would have had there on that mountaintop. For starters, we are called to discern the Father's will, and this is really quite practically important for us, and I think we can get tripped up by this. We are called to discern the Father's will first through turning to his word in the page of the scriptures, through the teaching of Jesus' apostles, who appointed in today's passage, and we respond to him in prayer, bringing our requests and thanks to him. You see the difference? We actually discern God's will not by just going and having moments of quiet. Now, there is value in that, to clear our head, to clear our mind, all that kind of stuff. But Jesus actually appointed these 12 to actually set the foundation of the church. Paul talks about the foundation of the prophets and apostles building the church, so we won't be blown around. We discern the Father's will by turning to the teachings of the apostles. So that's one way we can trip ourselves up when it comes to prayer, that we can spend a whole night trying to discern the Father's will when we actually have his will, that the word he wants to say to us in the pages of Scripture through his prophets and apostles. But even the apostles, we can trip ourselves up. We can see ourselves, we can say, okay, we can start applying it just directly, that this passage is all about the apostles, that privileged inner circle. But the apostles as well, they were unique. We're similar in many ways. But remember, all the disciples that were around were brought to Jesus, but he only chose 12 of them. There were other disciples there, other followers of Jesus. We sit under their teaching. So it's really actually quite important, if we get that wrong, we can start to say, oh, well, the apostles, we're all apostles, so therefore Christian leaders, teachers, writers, pastors today, well, they can kind of carry the same weight as the apostles did. No, not at all. We sit under their teaching. We don't supersede it. We don't say we're a follower of Jesus just like the apostles, so we can kind of just write off what Paul said, write off what Peter said, because, you know, they're human just like us. If they're a bit out of touch with the times, let's forget about what Peter said, what Paul said. We know better. No, we're not like the apostles in that way. When we look at this passage, I think we're called to first come through the lens of the nations. Coming to Jesus, wanting to learn from him, wanting to know the eternal healing he provides, wanting the torment to be removed. We come as outsiders, not deserving, not entitled, and we come into this beautiful community that Jesus formed and began to form back on that mountain. The foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with himself as the cornerstone. So when we look around at this little thing called church, unimpressive in many ways, the bunch of ordinary people, we too can share in the extraordinary work that God is doing as he lifts our eyes to this eternal perspective, the kingdom of God. So radical, I think, that it liberates us to not have to live for our best life now, but live for that kingdom, the kingdom to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you great thanks that you have indeed called us to be yours. As people of the nations, we thank you that you built your church on the foundations of those first ordinary apostles, and they faithfully bore witness to you. And we have their teachings today, and we can follow you as we seek to live for the same kingdom that they live for. We ask that you'll help us to be those people that you call us to be, dependent on you, coming to you, and being a light to the nations. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Let's respond in song.